take out our Bibles today. And in our normal Christmas fashion, turn to the book of Revelation. Okay, Lord. Any last minute? No, probably not. Book of Revelation. If you are visiting with us today and you're wondering, what in the world is he doing here? Generally speaking, it is Calvary Chapel Jesus Fellowship, style to go verse by verse through Scripture. And sometimes I do topical messages, and certainly I gave God a lot of prayer in seeking this week, whether he wanted me to start Revelation or whether he wanted me to postpone it 1 week for a Christmas message, and I just felt it was start Revelation. So that's where we are today. Now the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation will make our journey through the New Testament complete. It is the only book in the New Testament that I have yet to teach sometime during my pastorate. I guess I've avoided it for a long time, unable to avoid it any longer, as we have definitely began in the book of Matthew to march all the way through. I guess the reason why that I have avoided it through the years is I think few books in Scripture can generate the reaction or the interest that the book of Revelation generates. Now, that can be a good thing or a bad thing. I didn't want to get lost in all of the hoopla that oftentimes goes on concerning teaching the book of Revelation. And I'm going to try very hard that we do not, as we do indeed go through this book. You see, when it comes to the book of Revelation, there is great intrigue. There's great fascination, anxiety, curiosity, and a lot of melodrama, a lot of extremism when it comes to dealing with this book that is now before you. All those things, all those elements pour forth from one prophetic book. And because of all those factors, oftentimes we can get lost, then we can fail to find the book that God intended us to find. See, because underneath all of this hype is a message both to the church today, to us that are here this morning, as well as any unbeliever who stubbornly insists that there is no God, nor a Messiah who came to redeem us. The message is to everyone. Certainly today, in a post-9/11 age, we really live in a time of heightened apprehension, heightened uneasiness. And really, we can go one step further and say that, in fact, we are borderlining on intense dread and worry. And the pages of Revelation, for many of us, can be a harbor of doom and gloom. But it is only doom and gloom for those who stand in that uneasy, precarious gap between the Lord's rapturous exit and the coming wrath of God. And if you're in that place this morning, then the words of the book of Revelation is likely to make you uneasy and a little afraid. You see, knowing the future for mankind has always been the brass ring, hasn't it? It's an elusive prize that drives us to purchase tabloid magazines that profess to hold the truth of what is to come. It's what draws us to the horoscope page in our local newspaper, even though we publicly profess that it's all ridiculous. And all the while, we are mysteriously compelled to seemingly any and every claim to be able to see into that magic ball of days to come. Mankind has always wanted to see what was coming in the future. You see, for the inevitable end is like that monster in the hall closet. I mean, we've never seen it, but we're sure it's there. And we don't want to meet it face to face. But we would like to see some photos. The announcement that any particular church is going to take on the daunting task of teaching the book of Revelation, it seems to bring out the curious to fill the pews more than any topic or event that I could possibly teach. You see, but our God, through the Apostle John, is not a weather forecaster on the evening news. He's not a market analyst telling us whether the stocks are going to go up and down. In fact, we need to face a truth at the very onset here, and that is the Revelation is not predicting anything. No, the book of Revelation is very different in that respect. It's guaranteeing. And that is what cuts it from all the rest out there that is telling you that something is going to happen in the future. It is guaranteeing the closing chapters of life on this planet as we know it. Our God is not a Gene Dixon. He is the I Am. He is the I Am that was there when it all started, when it was all created. And He saw and sees every moment that would pass in the history of man, all culminating in man's final defiance at that Valley of Armageddon. To some of us, it's like a Star Wars movie. We watch and we have great interest involved in it, but rarely do we think this is reality. You see, while astrologers and mediums and seers today, prophets, modern prophets, while these people fill the press and fill the airwaves, it's only the Word of God that stands on 2,000-year-old prophecies that, as we sit here this morning, are thus far 100% accurate. No, it's not a prophecy. It's a guarantee. Now, the pages of text before us, they not only hold glimpses of what is going to occur in the future, but guys, it also, on these pages, holds for us that elusive meaning of life. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Now we need to, as we start off here, make it clear how we're going to be attacking, if you will, the verses ahead of us. Because certainly, there are a million commentaries, probably more than any book of the Bible, that is out there, and they all have their own little bent and angle that is going on. We need to strenuously here avoid all temptations to read into the text some preconceived or hyped theories. Because certainly there are plenty out there that will do that. By doing that, I believe that it does a disservice to the ultimate author. And by doing so, we lose in the quandary the very message that He is trying to get across to us. And let me make sure that you understand this today. It is not a message of destruction, fires and burnings and plagues. In fact, it is a message of God's grace and God's love and, yes, His final judgment. What God wanted us to know about the future is written here as well as elsewhere in Scripture. And what He did not want us to know, or what He did not want us to know clearly, He did not say, and I believe neither should we. I have always been a pastor who believed that the Bible said what it meant and meant what it said. And I've tried the best that I am able, and that is difficult for a pastor, for your pastor if you know me, to keep my mouth shut, and where the Bible is silent, to be silent. You see, oftentimes the book of Revelation is a pastor or a teacher's undoing. Why? Because oftentimes very legitimate and inspired writers will somehow unravel when it comes to the book of Revelation because they leave all practical biblical understanding. They toss out what we know as exegesis, understanding the Scripture. They toss out all scriptural reasons, all scriptural rules of interpretation, while they themselves would be quick to condemn that kind of practice in any other book of the Bible. But when it comes to Revelation, somehow they skate through with special dispensation. I don't want no special dispensation on the book of Revelation. Why does that occur? Why is it that we're so tempted to read into the book and make it say things that it doesn't say? Because the truth be, guys, is that the book of Revelation on face value would simply be too unbelievable, simply be too shocking if we just receive it as we read it. I mean, it's so out of control that it just can't possibly expect us to accept it as it is today. And there are various ways of going about this. And what I'm going to do is we're going to read through this and receive what he has for it without torturing the text. We don't want to apply our own vision of symbolism, analogies. I say when we go through the book of Revelation, let's take the obvious and the simplest understanding. What we must receive, and what my desire is for all of you, in the weeks and the months to come as we go through this book, the answer that I want you to receive most of all is in verse 3 of the very first chapter. And the New Living Translation says, God blesses the one who reads this prophecy to the church. And he blesses all who listen to it and obey what it says. For the time is near when these things will happen. And that's our key verse through the scripture ahead of us. The Apostle John, who wrote the epistle letters which we have recently finished, as well as the incredible, powerful gospel of John, writes the words that we are now heading into. John was the only apostle that did not die a martyr's death, except for Judas, who committed suicide. John did die a natural death as a very old man. And I say he did not die a martyr's death, but it was not for the sake of trying. Because man certainly did try, if we are to receive any of the historical data that has come in. History tells us that they did indeed try to kill him on more than one occasion, one of which they dropped him into a vat of boiling oil. And he wouldn't die. And so they banished him to the island of Patmos. And it was there that an angel sent by God spoke to John, and he wrote this prophecy that is ahead of us. I think it's very important for us to try to put ourselves into his shoes. What a life. What a life he had led. I mean, he had walked and talked and rubbed elbows with the Messiah, with God in flesh. Can you imagine sharing a laugh with Jesus Christ in the flesh? Oh, how I'm looking forward to it. He had ministered for years now after seeing Jesus Christ die upon a cross, to see him alive back in bodily form, to see him rise and disappear into the clouds. He watched the early church be birthed before him. He watched the coming of the Holy Spirit, the anointing, the empowering, He'd seen a lot. Anyone who is within earshot this morning maybe can relate a little bit. This morning over devotions, my wife asked me, she must have been reading something out of Genesis, I think. She goes, can you imagine living 1,000 years? Wow. God, you got some bad arthritis, wouldn't you think, after 1,000 years? Can you imagine waking up again every morning going, I'm still alive. It's been like 784 years, I'm still alive. I mean, to see that much of the world, to see that much change, and John had seen some incredible things, and now, because he continued to serve God, no matter how he felt, no matter the trials, the tribulations, no matter what they did to him, that he continued to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and because they did, they banished him, thinking that they would make him now useless and weak, off on some island. But that's not what happened, was it? Because God came and spoke, and he picked up a pen, and he wrote a great, incredible prophecy of things yet to come. They thought they'd put Paul the Apostle away and tied his hands. And what did he do? He would always sit in jail and write the letters, which we now read in our scripture. You cannot stop a sold out man or woman for Jesus Christ. And the Lord sent an angel, and he gave John the following, beginning in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. The word revelation means an uncovering. It means a disclosure. And as I've already mentioned, we would be amiss right from the very get-go here if we did not receive and interpret this book exactly in that light. It is a uncovering. It is a disclosure. And the disclosure is from Jesus Christ himself. Make no mistake, this disclosure, this word that we are now reading, is not from John. John was merely the delivery boy. It was from Jesus Christ. And ultimately, according to this verse, it was from God the Father. For it was the Creator who gave it to the Son to be delivered to us, his servants. And it is that title, that designation, that says his angel unto his servant John, says to show unto his servants, to show unto his servants. It is that designation, guys, this morning, that will separate those who receive this quote-unquote disclosure with peace and joy, and those who are perhaps troubled by the things that they will hear as we go through this book. Make no mistake, the designation of how we will receive this is not a designation of salvation. It's a designation of servanthood. This revelation was delivered unto John via an angel of God. And the events that we are now going to read are shortly to come to pass. Who bore record, verse 2, of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw? John is recording what we have here before us as it was delivered unto him, as we've already mentioned, via an angel of God. He will speak of the word of God, small w, and he will speak in light of the Word of God, capital W. What's the difference? The difference was something that John knew very well, for he walked with the living Word, capital W, for 3 years of his life. He walked with him through all of the miraculous, all of the learning, all of the trials, all of the triumph. He knew the living Word. And by it he came to know the written Word. And as he wrote in his Gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Wow. I have never got over reading those verses early in John. It still elicits in me a great passion and a wave upon me. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. John would speak of the things that he saw via this angel of the Lord on this island of Patmos. He records in John, 1 John, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Word, capital W, of life. That ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is not a man who somehow just had a dream one night and picked up a pen and wrote in his journal some notes. This is a man who walked with Jesus Christ. He's seen Him with his eyes. He looked upon Him. His hands have handled the Word of life. He touched the nail scars in His hands. This is a man who knew what he was talking about. He says in verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Now we must make another statement here at the beginning of this book. And that is, we do not want to go into the book of Revelation with some sort of idealist attitude that we're going to make sense out of everything that we read. If you think I'm going to give you the answer for all the strange and wonderful things that we read out of in this book, then you got the wrong pastor. Because there's going to be many times in this book I'm going to say, you know what? I haven't got a clue what that means. I believe that Scripture tells us some things that are meant to be a progressive understanding as the pages of time unfold before us. Certainly there are aspects of the book of Revelation that are, as the rest of Scripture, that are far easier for us to understand today than they would have 50, 100, 200 years ago. For it was the Bible that was telling us that the world was round when all of mankind believed it was flat. It was the Bible that was telling us where rain came from when science had no idea. It was the Bible who told us that Israel, God's chosen people, would come back together again as a nation when at one point, just a few short years ago, that seemed not only highly unlikely, but seemed highly impossible. But now as things are starting to become increasingly clear, and how the aligning of nations, the unity between certain countries are starting to help us to see the future a little more clearly. You say, well, I need to understand these things, Pastor, because I need to know when to pack my bags. And I want to make it very clear to you today that the day to pack your bags is today. For the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And unless you be born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. I am a pre-tribulation believer. I have, as we have gone through Scripture, as much as possible to explain to you why I believe that according to Scripture. Am I going to be dogmatic about it? No. Indeed, we will all find out. But it is my belief with all my heart, soul, mind, and body that I will not see the vast majority of what we are going to study in this book. If I do see it, it'll be from a nice closed-circuit TV in a really good espresso bar in heaven. Certainly, guys, what we can do as we receive these passages that are ahead of us is we can receive a guaranteed promised blessing. And that promised blessing is stated in this verse 3. It says that we will receive a promised blessing through the reading, the hearing, and the heeding of this revelation. Now, I said there may be some things that will be hard to get our hands around, but make no mistake, that does not mean that we can't gather from the words that we will read an understanding, at least elementary, events of these last days that are before us. But no matter what, we are assured on any level that we will receive a blessing if we read and if we obey. And then he leaves this verse 3 with a warning. He says, the time is at hand. Do you believe that this morning? So many of us are apt to say, oh yes, I believe he's coming back quickly. But yet our lives speak volumes to the contrary. Let it not be merely verbal. Let us be ready to depart this afternoon. He goes on and he says in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And now John speaks to the addressees. These seven churches we are going to go over in great detail. And those passages I am looking forward to, as those of you that know me, you would know why. There's a lot of meat there. And so we'll speak of that in detail as we go along, as we get into this. But he says that his addressees are to the seven churches of Asia. Now, I find it interesting that despite the attitude and the kind of street understanding out there, that Revelation is a book of doom and gloom, I want you to notice that John begins this letter with a blessing that is fit for all the servants who are reading this letter. He reminds them of the grace and the peace that has become the trademark possession of not only the early church that we read of in the book of Acts, but it is the trademark of any fellowship, any body of Christ that is willing to receive it. Grace and peace. See, he didn't begin this book doom and gloom, fire and brimstone, destruction and fear. Grace and peace. As you approach the book of Revelation this morning, do you have grace and peace about what is ahead? I do. You say, how can you receive the book of Revelation as grace? I don't receive the book of Revelation as grace. I receive the book of Revelation. I receive the book of Revelation as an understanding of his loving patience and, frankly, his long overdue judgment. Can you say he didn't give us a fair shake? Can anyone stand before God today and say, you know what? You just didn't give me enough time, God. Because even in biblical terms and conservative estimates, he gave you at least 6,000 years. 6,000 to 8,000 years. Those are the conservative estimates. That's where I stand, by the way. How much time do you need? Six, 8,000 years for mankind to finally come to the truth and understanding? But we're not getting any closer, are we? Oh, certainly there's been revivals. There have been moments in the history of mankind and little pockets throughout the world where God's Spirit was poured forth and people came humbly to His feet. But it never lasted. Those of you that are into Scripture and you read, you will know that around the turn of the century, 1900, there was a great awakening on the continent of Europe with the likes of G. Campbell Morgan and Spurgeon and some of the greatest commentary writers of all time. But this morning, if you were to go, you would find those giant Colosseum-sized churches throughout Europe nearly empty. I've been through Europe quite a bit. I've went in some of these churches that had doors that were like two stories tall. I always thought, well, that's good. I mean, because my God is a big God. Get through them doors. And you want to go to those giant doors and you open them up expecting to see the grandeur of a love towards Jesus Christ, but it's not there because nobody's there. And you speak and you hear the echo and the emptiness of not only your words, but the emptiness of hearts that had turned away from God in mass. Today we fancy ourselves as a Christian nation. That is an absolute lie. We may be a religious nation that holds to some sort of strange Judeo-Christian values, but let me tell you something. To say that we are a Christian nation is false, to be sure. We are, in fact, a pagan nation. At least when I go to, like, the Philippines, that's a religious nation. Highly Catholic, highly religious, but not very Christian. They don't know Jesus Christ personally. They know Him only from afar. I go to India, certainly a religious nation. Hinduism for sure, but still very religious. I mean, what religion are we? Because it says in God we trust. That part is true. The question is who is the God that we claim to trust on all of our money? Because it's not Jehovah. John writing to the seven churches of Asia, grace and peace. And this grace and peace this morning, as well as to the writer, are delivered through the gift of the Spirit, through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And really, as we continue the next couple of verses, it is the gift of the Trinity, because the Spirit and the Son and the Father are all part of this grace and peace. Verse 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the princes of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in His own blood." Jesus Christ, who is the eternal faithful witness. It is a witness that has spoken down through the ages of mankind. For He is the I Am of all time. He was the I Am of Genesis. He was the I Am of the burning bush. He was the I Am that blew all those soldiers over there in the garden before they crucified Him. He said, "I Am." That's who speaks to us this morning. And He is a witness of God's love, a witness of God's faithfulness, and certainly a witness of God's grace and His peace, isn't He? The word witness in the Greek is a form of the word that is also rendered martyr. You find that interesting? It's also where we get the word martyr. Jesus Christ witnessed of the Father, and He did so at the price of death. I wonder what our price is this morning. Would you die for your faith? I hope I would. That's the truth. I hope it would. Jesus Christ died for that witness. He was the only begotten Son, and He also became the first begotten of the dead, who then triumphed over death. It says that He's the Prince. And the Greek renders it better. It renders it commander-in-chief, ruler. He's the ruler over all the kings, all the presidents, all the dictators of all of the earth. And then, I like the end of this verse 5. He says, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." So it's almost like He's winding up with a kind of a toast of tribute. With a spiritual glass raised high, He's saying, kind of hailing the One who sent Him, the One who loves us, the One who washed us from our sins with His very own blood. Unto this Savior, this Messiah. Verse 6, "And He has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Literally, the beginning of verse 6 says, "He has made us a kingdom and made us to be priests to serve Him." And He made us priests both for our blessing, but also for His glory and His power. And certainly this morning, people, those of you that are His children, you are made His priests this morning, so that in your life and in your words, God would be glorified. The people around you each day would look at you and say, "Something is different about that guy. Whatever it is, I want it, and God is glorified." That's what it means to be a Christian. We are priests to represent God to the people. We are faithful witnesses of His glory, of His dominion. It is our lives this morning that speak each and every day to a lost and dying world of the way, the truth, and the life. You're priests this morning. You are witnesses this morning of the power of God. And that is that blessing of looking out each week, each Sunday, each Wednesday, each day passing you in the halls of this church that keeps me going, that empowers me to continue through anything that we might meet ahead of us, any challenge, because when I look at you, you speak of the glory and the manifestation of the power of God, because only God could do in you guys what has been done in you guys. He says, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so," and again He says, "Amen." It seems like in verse 6 and 7, John is just kind of overcome with a wave of awe, and now he kind of flashes to the end of the story. As if John himself, the writer, is one of those people who go and read the last page of the book. Because he's giving you a glimpse of the end of the story. And he flashes now to when it's all over. He flashes now to when the book of Revelation had played itself out in every detail. And he's speaking of that Messiah's entrance. That he is speaking that the Messiah will come in the clouds. And let me tell you something this morning. This time, people, everyone will see Him come. Certainly the first time our Messiah came quietly in the obscure little village of Bethlehem. And no one but those who searched for Him found Him. Hold your finger there in Revelation and turn back to Matthew chapter 2 this morning. Matthew chapter 2. And verse 1, and we read of those who searched for Him. Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod, about the time some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn King of the Jews? We have seen His star as it arose, and we have come to worship Him." And verse 10 picks up, says, when they saw the star, they were filled with joy. And they entered the house where the child and his mother Mary were, and they fell down before Him and they worshipped Him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave Him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These wise men who searched for Him. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Verse 8. That night some shepherds were in the fields outside the village, guarding their flocks of sheep, and suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared unto them. And the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terribly frightened, but the angel assured them, "Don't be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news of great joy for everyone. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born tonight in Bethlehem, the city of David. And this is how you will recognize Him. You will find a baby lying in a manger, wrapped snugly in strips of cloth." And suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God. Glory to God in the highest heaven, peace on earth to all whom God favors. And when the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Come on, let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this wonderful thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." And they ran to the village and found Mary and Joseph, and there was the baby lying in the manger. Then the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them that night. Come on, let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this wonderful thing that has happened. You see, it was only those who were looking for Him that found Him. And really, hasn't that been the case ever since? It is only for those who are really truly looking for the Messiah today that is ever going to find Him. But that time when He returns in the historical end of the book of Revelation, everyone's going to see Him then. All the nations of the earth, all those who loved Him, all those who killed Him, all those who spent a lifetime running, trying to hide, and trying not to acknowledge the reality of Jesus Christ. And it says here, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Guys, all the tears of all of them will be heard and to every corner of the earth. All those who are crying tears of joy, all those who are crying tears of despair, all the tears will be heard. And John ends this verse and says, "Amen. Amen." The Jews would say "Amen" or "Believe it." And for the Gentiles, the Greeks, and for the church that is here before us today, when we say "Amen," what we're saying is, you can count on it. Jesus Christ is coming back. Amen. You can count on it. And I close with verse 8 today as he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Aren't those incredible words? I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. Jesus Christ, today, as we sit together here on our Christmas Sunday, is saying that He started it all. And the book of Revelation is going to show us how He's going to finish it all. He had the first word, and I guarantee you He will have the last. He is, He was, and He will be. Because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as this verse ends, make no mistake, He is indeed the Almighty. It's the birthday of Jesus. One more time when we stop and we realize that He came quietly, very quietly, very humbly. Because that's how we are to come to Him. Quietly, humbly. And He will meet you and He will receive you. And when He returns, elsewhere in Scripture says, we will return with Him. So as we come before Him today, whether today is the day of salvation for you, or whether this is a day which we just want to spiritually kneel before Him, giving Him glory for the fact that He did indeed come to save our soul and frankly to save our hide. As we approach Him in that way today, remember that when we come back, we're going to come back loud. We're going to come back in view of all the world. All those high school buddies who swore you'd never amount to anything. And you're going to come back riding on a horse beside the Messiah. So today I say to you, Merry Christmas. Happy birthday, Jesus. And if today is the day that you want to give your life over to Christ, as we start the book of Revelation, it'd be fitting and it'd be appropriate. And then I can say to you, happy birthday. Let's pray.